How are you, Diana? I wish I had my. I have a slideshow that I like to use, but my computer can't plug into this thing. Diana just asked, and I'll say it very quickly. The Praetorium is, its history is that it was used for the tent where the commanding general lived when the Roman armies were in the field. But it just becomes the word for the residence, the personal residence of the senior officer in a given place. Does that make sense? Now, that's what the word means. There's a big question. Don't get me started. Because how many of you have been to Israel? Not too many. You need to get to Israel. Have we had that conversation? But beyond that, one of the features that people usually spend time with is what's called the Via Dolorosa. And the Via Dolorosa supposedly kind of traces the travels of Jesus from where he was turned over as a matter of fact, you know what? Here, do this. Look on that map on page 10 so I can make this more simple. Because if you can find it in the upper side of that map, you'll see up in the upper left-hand corner, kind of all by itself, is Golgotha. See that? And there's an arrow that goes inside the little black city gate and goes to that fixture, which is on the northwest corner of the Temple Mount. It's represented by those four rectangles, and that is the Fortress Antonia. We know a lot about the Fortress Antonia, and it was just that. It was a fortress where soldiers were barracked. And historically, it's been the persuasion of many since the Crusades, and the Crusaders got this so wrong, makes your eyes water, but it's always been followed since, that is where Jesus was tried, at the Fortress Antonia. On the other hand, if you look on the left side of the map, you'll see a Herod's palace. See it on the far left side, the west side, in the middle of this little picture, it says Herod's Palace. You see that? Can you find it? Now, I am persuaded that, and almost everybody, there's hardly anybody, Clyde Billington does, but I don't know anybody who studies this very carefully, honestly, and I appeal to authority, but the evidence is just overwhelming that this, the point is, here's the question. Pilate, who was a prefect, a Roman officer, the senior officer in Judea and Samaria, his primary home was in Caesarea Maritima, down on the Mediterranean Sea. Beautiful, beautiful palace that Herod built that there. But he would come on occasion, he would come up to Jerusalem, especially for the feast. So here's the question. When he came, where would he stay? So where would this very well-heeled Roman prefect stay? In the barracks with the soldiers or in this beautiful, beautiful, plush palace, which had been built, Josephus says, that next to the temple, the most beautiful spot Herod ever built was this. Now, this is Herod's long since dead, right? He's a dead guy, but he built this Herod's palace. Well, the argument was always, yeah, but there were a lot of Jews, and it was a dangerous time, so he would have stayed for safety reasons in the Antonia. Well, the fact of the matter is, you know, you've heard it said that just because you're paranoid doesn't mean somebody's not following you. You know what I'm saying? And the fact is that Herod was paranoid, and he had every reason to be. And so this Herod's palace was every bit as well fortified as was the Antonia. Every bit. It was a massive fortress. These towers on the north, you see that little triangle of towers. We don't know exactly where they were. But they were three massive defensive towers on the north side because that's where it was most exposed. So Pilate, and like I said, it had a very plush barracks for the Praetorian Guard. So there's absolutely no reason to doubt that it was here on the west side of the city. Now, this is what I like to talk about. This this is not going to make a lot of sense. I'll hurry, but I don't know. It's just the most delightful thing. And Jeff, you haven't been here yet. You got to get here. I don't think you have. Have you? Have you ever been to Gabbatha on the west side of the city? I don't think you have. All right. Haksev. On the western wall of the city, not the western wall of the temple, that's the Wailing Wall. That's over in the east. We're way on the west side of the city, just above the Valley of Hinnom. There is a modern wall. It's modern. It was built in 1540. You got anything in the house that was built in 1540, you probably don't think about modern. But in Israel, that's the modern wall. It was built there by a man named Suleiman the Magnificent. He was a Ottoman Turk, a very great conqueror, and he built this wall. So the wall that you stand and look at today is a much, much later wall. But it's built precisely on the line of the Herodian walls. Not true in the north and the south, but on the west. It's on the same line. And up until about 15, 18 years ago, something like that, there was a huge pile of dirt up against that wall. I mean, it was a sloping hill. And they decided to strip away the dirt because the wall is a limestone wall. It's kind of evocative, gives the feel for the old thing. And when they did, they discovered what is clearly a gate. It's a gate that Herod had built, and this is all over the literature. It talks a great deal about it, that Herod the Great had built a gate that would give him... What happened, Josephus says, is that Herod went to the tomb of Mary Omni, his favorite wife, whom he had murdered. And when he came back, the city fathers wouldn't let him in town because he was impure. Well, he got back in town, but he had enough of that, so he made a gate. Now, it's going to be a fortified gate. It's a well-fortified gate. And that gate featured a bema seat, a platform right next to the gate where the judge could sit and could make proclamations or could hear cases and so on. And that bema seat, remnants of it are still there, Herodian remnants. And so, and a beautiful thing is, number one, like I say, it looks out over this broad, sloping green lawn. It goes all the way down into the valley. It's right above the Sultan's Pool there. And nobody goes there. So if you go up by the Antonia, where everybody thinks it happened, that's where you get all the crowds and the churches and the people carrying the crosses and so on. You can hardly get around and so on. But you go down here, and I always do it at night. You go down, the moon's lit, you can see this, you can just imagine Pilate, and where Pilate was and where Jesus was. It's become one of my favorite stops. It was Shimon Gibson who taught me this, because it's in his book, Final Days of Jesus. But, all right, so now I'm reminiscing. So let me pick it up here in your notes. I'd like you to go to page 11. And I talk here about the good confession, and I actually have three questions. And I developed them pretty carefully in your notes, but as is my wont, I'm going to ignore the notes and just talk you through it, all right? Because I don't have too much time. I don't want to get through all of this. I got a half hour. And I've already adumbrated, or at least, referenced the first question, and that is, did Jesus die as a seditionist? I've told you, absolutely he did not. The record could not be more clear. I think this is hideously important because one could say, well, even though he was convicted, he was innocent. Well, the fact is, I don't think it can stand that Jesus died having been convicted of a major crime. But way beyond that, whether or not I'm comfortable with that particular arrangement of things, the fact is that the Bible could not be more explicit that he did not die as a seditionist. And I give you three lines of argument. As a matter of fact, I give you a couple of quotes there that I went and found because it really annoys me. I hear this quite commonly. And I think it's a bit witless on most parts. Not always, because the one at the bottom there is, I think that's where I put it. Those quotes that I give you in the aerial type at the top of the page, the stories that comprise the drama of Holy Week are familiar to Christians. Many people of the faith, the events of the sacred story begin with Jesus riding into this, and proclaiming him king. Oh, this is what I want. And he is betrayed at a Seder meal and abandoned by his friends and sentenced to death as a seditionist and executed. He's not sedition. You see my point? That's not the one I was thinking of. But anyway, it's very, very common. And you'll hear it. You'll hear it at Easter time especially. Somebody will say, he died having been convicted of sedition. Well, I'm going to say again, he died the death of seditionists that was intended for seditionists, and that's very important as I'm going to conclude with tonight. But he died. So, And I make the case that he was charged as a seditionist. That's clear. I think that was pivotal to what he was doing. But I give you on page 12 four lines of evidence that he was not convicted of sedition, that he was exonerated. And the first one, the most obvious, I printed out for you, is the four different times where there are four times where Pilate says explicitly, "I find no guilt in him. The man is not guilty of sedition." And then the fifth time there is when he refers to Jesus as this just person. So, number one, it's not insignificant that the duly authorized, fully authoritative judge who heard this case five different times proclaimed that Jesus was guiltless, specifically of sedition. But then you have other voices as well that testify, and you can read those yourselves, to his innocence, I'm sorry. But number three is the titulus. Now I want to come back to the titulus in just a minute. But you remember what happens is, in John 19, that Pilate causes this titulus. All right, let me say this about that. That, I want to return to the titulus in just a minute, so I don't want to say everything. But understand this, and this is a dynamic you need to take with you to this entire drama. Crucifixion, which was, in fact, I'll tell you now. Rome had taken a rather common means of execution that had been around for a long time. Not only execution, but torture. But they had fine-tuned it. And I've said to you before, but I'll repeat it, that basically there seemed to have been four demands that Rome always made of crucifixion. Because, you see, this is the point to be emphasized. Crucifixion was not about executing the seditionist. It was about putting down the sedition. It wasn't as simply, they could have much more simply and expeditiously got rid of the seditionist. But this was a cruel, extended, carefully designed, and legally defined object lesson. And the whole point was to quiet whatever seditious thoughts might be rumbling in the hearts and minds of the onlookers. That makes sense to you? So they demanded, number one, that it be cruel. And at this point, the scourging of Jesus becomes a little problematic because, number one, it's always represented as a full-on Roman scourging. And I don't know how rugged it was. I think it was more awful than is normally, which was normally given to a convicted seditionist. Because, here's the thing, I'm talking in circles here. They wanted it to be cruel, but secondly, they wanted it to be lingering. So the idea seems to be that they would rather surgically scourge the man in order to open up fresh, deep wounds laterally all across his backside. Because when you are on the cross, most men would die of asphyxiation. That was the standard cause of death was asphyxiation. Because once you're hanged on that cross, within minutes, your rib cage settles in on your breathing apparatus, and you can't breathe without hoisting yourself up. And there were various saddles and apparatus built into the cross to make sure that the man could thrust himself up, because you couldn't sleep on a cross. If you slipped into a coma, you died within minutes. So it was very, and again, this is rough timber. It had to be rough timber with the splinters and so on. And every time you have no way to really lean. Every time you'd force yourself up, those splinters would be driven into the fresh wounds, and the poor victim would cry out and tear and so on. Now, that was all very deliberate. Does that make sense to you? If you wanted to hasten a man's death, you wanted him to die quickly, what'd you do? Broke his leg, remember? Once you broke his legs, then he's not going to be able to live for a few minutes. So, number one, they wanted it to be cruel. And it was that. In this regard, I always think, you know, what if you met some young lady and just got to talking to her, and as you talked with her, you noticed that she had a little necklace on. She had charms on that necklace. So as you continue to talk with her, you just notice that one of those charms is a little guillotine. Now you'd think, that's a little macabre. Wouldn't you? Well, as I understand it, the difference between a guillotine, or as it was designed by Dr. Guillotine, am I close there? I don't know. But the difference between a guillotine and the cross is that the guillotine was designed to be merciful, swift and merciful. The cross was, I mean, we decorate ourselves with the cross was designed to be as awfully and as lingeringly cruel as it could possibly be. Because, again, so they wanted it to be public, they wanted it to be lingering, and they demanded it to be public. There's one more that I'm going to leave for later, but and so it would always be near a gate, and a gate is a bottleneck. As best we can tell, there were maybe two gates on the western side of Jerusalem. One of them was called the Ganat, the Garden Gate, and it seems to be just outside that Garden Gate that the Romans had a settled place of execution. Well, they didn't just go find a hill. This is where probably the standards, the vertical posts were in place, kept in place, but and the victim dragged the cross pieces off. But however you like all of that, the important thing was that it be near the gate, because the gate's a bottleneck. And you can't go, you're going to have to go by. And it was, and the idea would be just raised high enough that he could be seen above the heads of the crowd. And because, like I always think, you can maybe squeeze way over to the other side of the wall and wrap your children in the skirts of your garment and try and cover their ears, you know, but you're going to have to make your way through that gate. And as you do, you're going to hear the cries and see the awful, awful torture and suffering of that individual. All of that was very, very much by design. Does that make sense to you? That's where I'm taking it. I'm going to take you a little further. But my point is this, all right, so having said that, the purpose of the crucifixion was to put down the sedition. And so Rome demanded that there be emblazoned, as it were, above the victim, above the criminal, a placard, it's called the titulus, which defined his crime. And what's so curious is that Pilate, and I want to come back to this, but I'm kind of giving away my punchline here, but Pilate wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, and here what's at stake here. Matter of fact, we probably ought to look at it. It's very explicit there in John 19, because in verse 19 it says, Pilate wrote a title, the formal word is a titulus, put it on the cross, and the writing was Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. That seems to have been rather exceptional. Like Pilate didn't want anybody to miss this. But what I after is verse 21, therefore the chief priests of the Jews came to Pilate and they said, don't write the King of the Jews, write, he said, that's sedition. You see what I'm saying? Write, he said, I am a King of the Jews, the King of the Jews. So they're saying, put on there that he was a seditionist. And Pilate says, no, I'm not going to do it. So it's a pretty powerful testimony to the fact that Jesus did not die having been convicted of sedition. And one other line of argument that I use there is the fact, and again, I've read this, I've never seen a counter-testimony, but as I understand it, I haven't seen it in a lot of places, but that by reason of the fact that this man was dying because he raised his hand against Rome, he was not allowed burial. His body was to be, because, again, this was an ongoing object lesson. And they'd take his body down and throw it in an open grave, and the birds and the dogs would pick and eat, and finally when the flesh was gone, the bones would bleach, and you left them there. And the fact that Jesus was given over by Pilate, they went in and asked, and he gave him the body. That's, again, it's another line of, now, I don't think we need any more than Pilate's testimony. But I think it is important to just mark it down that, and so on the other hand, and I realize that the reason he did die is because he claimed to be the Son of God. That's the point, according to John 19, verse 7. Okay, you won't crucify him as a seditionist. Now, I know they kept coming back to it in the hopes that they could, and even here, of course, they don't want, in the titulus, they don't want that blazoned there, so they insist, right, that he claimed to be, but... All right, well, that's question number one. Why did he die? He didn't die having been convicted of sedition, but I'm going to say again, he died the death that the seditionist deserved to die. Nobody deserved that. He died the death that was specifically designed for a seditionist. I'll come back to that in a final note. The question, too, is what is the good confession? Now, this is where I like to spend my time, and I haven't left myself any time, but I'll be very quick. I want you to go to John 18. I said to you before, now we've rehearsed the Roman trial. Let's do it again. To Pilate, what's he done? Just crucify him. I'm not going to do it. Takes him inside, private interview, comes out, he's innocent. Oh, no, he's a troubled man since Galilee. Off to Herod, nothing comes of it, back to Pilate. Barabbas, that doesn't work. Scourging, that doesn't work. Insists he's innocent, and they say, no, if you won't crucify him as a seditionist, we have a law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. Pilate is the more afraid, takes him inside, second interview. Comes out, tries to release him. The Jews say, well, we're going to tell Rome. All right, here's the thing. You have that verse in 1 Timothy 6, where Paul makes reference to the good confession which Jesus witnessed. And the curious reality is that the Bible is quite explicit. I give you the verses here on the page, but I'll not go to them. That in all that we just described before Pilate the first time, when his enemies are hurling all these accusations at him, before Herod Antipas, before Pilate with the scourging and the Barabbas and so on, Jesus never speaks. He never says a word. That is one place where if I'm missing my parallelism, and the only thing he says is, somebody asks him, are you the Christ? He says, I am. But I think that's remembering the high priestly thing. But anyway, the point is, no, I'm sorry, I think it's remember the first conversation. My point is simply this, that in Paul's mind, this good confession is really important, and the only time he ever speaks is when he's alone with Pilate. So the good confession before Pilate has got to be these two private interviews. So they're worthy of our attention, even though I haven't given any time here, but here we go. Look at John 18. So now you know the narrative. Jesus is brought from Caiaphas to the Praetorium, Pilate won't just put him to death because the Jewish leaders say so. And so now Pilate takes Jesus inside. Now, let me just tell you something, folks. I'm going to preach at you for a minute. I'm blown away by this narrative, both as to the way Jesus carries himself and the impact that Jesus has on the man Pilate. This is one of those spots where if you do the Clark Kent thing, you're going to miss it entirely. You know what I'm saying? Jesus is living this out as a real human being. And it becomes very, and I think most of you would agree with me that bearing the kind of faith and testimony that is precious to you and me may cost us more than it has in the past and days to come. And I think that Paul's point when he refers to this in Timothy is that Timothy, you ought to go to school on this. You ought to learn how to handle yourself before hostile challenges. And that may have some application in our lives in days to come. But let's just trace it. Here's what happens. So Pilate takes Jesus inside. Pilate has been induced to get up early in the morning. He's got his judicial app. It's 4:30 in the morning. He knows it's out of jealousy or envy. And now they won't even, the Jewish authorities won't even try to build a case against him. So he's going to take Jesus in and interrogate Jesus. Now, I might just say, by the way, that the Jews had a protocol that you couldn't do that. The Romans did not. He could do exactly as he pleased. So Pilate takes Jesus in the Praetorium, and it's only he and Pilate. And just trace the conversation. In verse 33, Pilate entered the Praetorium again, and he called Jesus, and he said to him, now think, folks, he says, are you the king of the Jews? Now, what's the problem with that question? You see, it's horribly ambiguous. Jesus is on trial for his life as a seditionist. So Pilate might be saying, are you guilty? Are you a seditionist? On the other hand, Jesus is, after all, the long-awaited promised king of the Jews. So he's got to sort it out. And this is where I think one of the principles here is that Jesus in this terror, it's hard for us to imagine. I don't think we can fully imagine the level of pressure and the drama that is involved in this scene. But Jesus is so self-possessed, and he simply says, look at it, in verse 34. He said, are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me? Hear what he's saying? Are you asking me out of your heart if I am the king of the Jews? Or are you asking, by the way, what's the answer to that? Yes, it's got to be. Or are you asking me whether or not I'm guilty of what I've been accused of? What's the answer to that? See, and Jesus cannot broach the possibility that there will be confusion. And so he sorts it out. Again, you've got to understand that he's living this out in real time. If the Spirit of God had directed him to employ his omniscience so that he could read Pilate's mind, then he wouldn't have asked the question. But clearly, he had to ask the question, right? And he does ask the question. And there's instruction in that. Jesus is jealous about the truth. He wants the record to be absolutely pure. So he asked, what are you asking me? Well, Pilate answers him. Look at verse 35. Pilate answered. He said, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done? Now, I think when he says, am I a Jew, he's responding negatively to Jesus' question, are you just asking me whether I'm the Messiah? He says, am I a Jew? Am I going to be asking you that? But then he turns around and says, you've been turned over to me as a criminal. What have you? So Pilate's made it very clear. Now, let me tell you something. I mentioned to you earlier that I'm a flaming premillennialist. And if that doesn't make a lot of sense to you, don't worry about it. But hang around Kirkland very long and you'll have it all sorted out. But here's the thing. This verse. All right. There are those who believe that Jesus didn't come to offer the kingdom of the Old Testament. He came to redefine the kingdom. He came to tell us that all the promises in the Old Testament about a literal kingdom are to be understood as really spiritual, and that there's not going to be a kingdom, that the kingdom is already here. Do you find that a very attractive idea? This is as good as God can do with human history, but that's another story. The point is, That school of thought is called amillennialism. I'm beating up on you here. Forgive me if I'm stepping on toes, although I think their toes richly deserving of being stepped on. But the point is, if you got an amillennial friend, and I got plenty of them, and I love them, okay? They're wrong about this, but I love them. They're brothers. But if you got an amillennial friend and he accidentally drops his Bible, it's going to flop open to this verse. You know what I'm saying? This is their verse. They love this verse. My kingdom is not of this world. All right, now let's think. Jesus is on trial for his life. It's 4:30 in the morning. He's in the praetorium alone with the judge. The judge has asked him, and he's got the right to ask him a legitimate question, are you a seditionist? And so Jesus seizes the opportunity to deliver himself of a one-sentence lecture on kingdom theology that totally unsays everything the Old Testament ever said about the kingdom, and which has nothing to do with the question he was asked. I don't think so. What do you think? And we're not left any doubt. Think about it. It's so magisterial. He said, and by the way, I'm convinced Pilate's asking a real question. He's not interested in crucifying this man if he's not a seditionist. So he simply asked him, are you a seditionist? What have you done? And I believe Jesus gives an answer which is so thoroughly compelling that from this moment forward, Pilate becomes totally convinced, and not on the basis of just Jesus' presence, but on the basis of the force of Jesus' argument, that he's not a citizen. Of course he's not a citizen. What does Jesus say? My kingdom is not of this world. I wonder what he means by of this world. Well, let's read a little farther. If my kingdom were what? Of this world, then would my servants fight in order that I might not be delivered to you. This is why it was so desperately important that Peter put his sword away the night before. Then would my servants fight. But my kingdom is not from here. Doesn't come in this way. What way? Sedition. That's all he's speaking to. And think about it. The Jews had pretender messiahs every 6 or 7 years, it seems like, and they all did exactly the same thing. They gathered a little militia. They found some fastness in the Judean wilderness. They hid in the caves and came out at night and fell on the Roman soldiers and outposts and so on. It was like clockwork. That's what a seditionist does. And I think when Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were of this world, if it came in a worldly fashion, then would my servants fight? And I think Pilate perhaps thought about it. Now, I've been following this man for a lot of years. We've never had any of his disciples charged with any sort of crime. He's never tried to foment any sort of a rebellion. And it is absolutely unanswerable evidence that Jesus is not a seditionist. Now, does that make sense to you? This is not just talk. This is, he has proven, very simply, that it's foolishness to suggest, well, it's worse than foolishness, but from Pilate's perspective, clearly the case cannot be made that this man is a seditionist. And it's enough for Pilate. Now, here is the most stunning part of this conversation. Remember how it started. Are you the king of the Jews? Are you asking me if I'm Messiah or if I'm a seditionist? Come on, am I a Jew? I'm asking you, what have you done? Clearly, I'm not a seditionist. But then Pilate says, why? Why does he say this? This is stunning. Pilate says, well, are you a king then? Now, that's got nothing to do with the judicial process. I say again, Pilate did not live in a corner. He must know people who knew people who had been healed by Jesus. And Pilate, for some reason, says, and I love Jesus' answer. Jesus was a premillennialist. Thank you. Jesus says, I love this. You say rightly that I am a king. It was for this cause that I was born. It's for this cause that I came into the world to bear witness to this truth. Now, it's the truth. I think it has clear demonstrative. It's an article with demonstrative force. This truth I've come to. And then he says this at the end there of verse 37. He says, everyone who is of the truth, if you cherish the truth, you're going to hear me. You're going to listen to me. You're going to bow the knee to this reality. Well, let's be quick. Pilate throws his hands in the air. What is the truth? Goes out for the first time. The man is innocent. No, troublemaker since Galilee, off to Herod Antipas. Comes back. And I think Pilate's had time to think about it. I think he probably spent some time trying to come up with a strategy to deliver this man. Tries the Barabbas thing, goes south on him. Tries the scourging thing, even that doesn't work. Insists the man is guiltless. Now they say, well, then he ought to die because he makes himself to be the Son of God. And now, Pilate, pick it up there in chapter 19 and verse 9, it says, verse 8 actually, it says, therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, that he made himself the Son of God, he was the more afraid. He went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, now here, and I'm going to tell you something. I want to spend just 5 minutes with this, but it's two things. Number one, I acknowledge that there's mystery in this. I'm going to suggest something. I want you to work it on your own. I'm going to suggest a reading of this that is foreign to you. But be patient with me, okay? Because honestly, what's going on here? It is a compelling scene. Pilate is at his wit's end. He has done everything he can think of to deliver this man. And in spite of it all, his enemies are insisting he die. But now they've accused him of making himself the Son of God. So he calls Jesus in. And he says, right there in verse 9, he says, where are you from? Who in the world are you? What is going on here? And, of course, Jesus is silent. And so Pilate gets frustrated. And he says, are you not going to answer me? Don't you realize what's at stake here? Don't you know that I have the power and the authority and the and really I it's incumbent upon me to decide. I have the authority to put you to death and to set you free. And I think Jesus' response here is magisterial. I guess we would anticipate that of all Jesus' responses, but I think it's recognizably so, but I think it's much misunderstood because Jesus says in verse 11, you could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Now, almost universally, how do you understand from above? Almost universally, it's from my Father. If that's what he is saying, what is Jesus' point? Is he not being just a little bit snarky? Come on, Pilate, don't take too much to yourself. You wouldn't even be here if it weren't for my Father. Okay. Two questions. Number one, it's a judgment call. Is that an admirable way to present yourself to an authority? I mean, this is a legitimate authority. But the big problem I have with it is, how do you make sense of the next phrase, the next sentence? Come on, Pilate, you're not that big a deal. Therefore, the one who has the real guilt is the one who turned me over to you. That makes no sense at all. You can't make it make sense. I'll cut to the chase. I'm absolutely persuaded that what Jesus means is this. Pilate, you would have no authority except it was assigned you by the Roman authorities above you. The only reason you're in this spot is because Roman authorities assigned you this jurisdiction, which is to say, what? You didn't chase me down. You didn't hound me to death. You didn't put together a huge plot to make sure I'd be killed. Yeah, you're a bit player. The only reason you're here. And then now you can make sense of the next phrase where he says, therefore. Why? Because this was given to you from above. In other words, you're just here because the jurisdiction was assigned you, not because you hate me. And therefore, the one who has the greater sin is Caiaphas, the one who hounded me to death. Now, here's the question. If you allow me that, just for sake of conversation, that reading, I think it really has exegetically, it's much more compelling. What is Jesus saying? Folks, I am persuaded that Jesus is giving Pilate permission to go ahead. Now, think about what's at stake here for just a minute. The fact is that Jesus has to go to the cross. Pilate has a role to play. As I say, he's discovered a reserve of character that nobody would have expected of him. And he is doing everything he can to avoid sending Jesus to the cross. And now my imagination has taken off with me. But I like to think, here alone in the praetorium, by now it's getting on towards 6 o'clock, the lights start. By the way, the city is awakened. The crowds are outdoors. But Pilate has taken Jesus into the praetorium. And I like to think of Jesus as perhaps his hands are manacled. They're heavy with those chains and so on, and bloody. That's blood that's flowed down. But I like to picture him just taking Pilate kind of by the shoulders, looking in his eyes, saying, Pilate, you have no authority except it was assigned to you. This is not your fight. The one who is really guilty is the one who turned me over to you. And I think he's virtually giving Pilate permission to go ahead with this. And it's interesting that Pilate goes out and it says he tried the harder to release Jesus. But that's when the Jewish leader said, no, we'll tell Caesar. And I like to think, I'm persuaded that Pilate, as he stands there, now, he's genuinely smitten with fear over that I'm going to tell Caesar, because he knows he's used up all his coupons back there in Rome. But I think it's with the voice of Jesus in the back of his mind that Pilate washes his hands, walks away and says, do what you will. And that was cowardly and that was wrong. Don't get me wrong. But I think that he did it with Jesus' permission. Does that make sense to you? Now, let me give you the addendum. I've already been here. We'll just do this and we're done. We can do the other tomorrow night. But in John 19, folks, listen. I already read the passage. But John goes out of his way to make this point. That, number one, on the titulus that was supposed to define the crime for which the poor wretch was being thus executed, Pilate caused to be written in three languages, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And when Jesus' enemies came and said, don't write that, write, he said he was. I think this is what Pilate means. He says, what I have written, I'm the one that wrote it because I believe it. Because you've got to bookend this to that first conversation. When Pilate had said, for some reason, well, are you the King of the Jews? Are you a king? And Jesus so forcefully and so lovingly responded and said, you say rightly that I'm a king. And anyone who loves the truth is going to embrace that. And I would argue, I think it's undeniable, that Pilate put his career, if not his life, on the line. Think about what it means in a Roman, this Roman province. For him to emblazon, and he put it so everybody could see it, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. I think there's something of Daniel 4 in that. Remember I told you, I think we're going to see maybe Pilate in heaven, because he didn't have to write that. And you know what I mean by Daniel 4? In Daniel 4, Nebuchadnezzar tells that remarkable story on himself that he didn't have to tell. And we're all thinking, man, he didn't have to say that. Certainly, that seems to be a confession of his faith in Yahweh. Does that make sense to you? For Pilate to write Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, and I think you have to bookend it with what Jesus had said earlier. You say rightly that I'm a king. And if you cherish the truth, you're going to embrace this. And now Pilate gives that personal confession. And what I like to take away from that, and with this we're done, is that, again, Paul is saying, go to school. Jesus witnessed a good confession before Jesus Christ. And the at least twofold application to be made is that as you trace the narrative, it becomes undeniable in the first place that Jesus had a passion for the truth. Remember how we talked about how he sorted it out? He wanted to make sure the record was absolutely clear, and he asked the right questions and was sufficiently self-possessed in that horribly difficult moment to make sure that what went on the record was precisely the truth. That makes sense to you, and I think that's the way we have to be. We have to be jealous for the truth. But Jesus had every bit as strong a passion for the soul of Pilate. Don't you think he loved Pilate? And what motivated Pilate to ask that question? Well, are you a king then? Totally unrelated to the judicial process at hand. I think it was the impact that Jesus had had on him. And I think that impact was used by the Spirit of God to so move Pilate that he put his life and career on the line and confessed that Jesus is. So I think maybe all of that is part of what Paul has in mind when he says to Timothy, I urge you by Jesus Christ who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate. All right, we'll go a different direction tomorrow night. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your goodness. And Father, we are surrounded every day of our lives by so many manifest tokens and evidences of what a good and loving and gracious and giving God you are. But Father, we have to confess that above all other things, there is this, that you've given us your Son. And that your Son lived this unspeakably noble life. And in so doing, he set a pattern. We are to walk in his steps because he set for us an example. When he reviled not again. Father, we can't do that in the flesh, but I'd pray that you might so work in us that by your Spirit, that same Spirit would be that same attitude, that same winsome concern for the truth and concern for those about us would be manifest in our lives. Thank you again for what you're doing here. Pray that you continue to work in Christ's name. Amen. I think we're done, aren't we? For Jeff. Oh, there he is. Take the rest of the night off, folks. No, the other way. I think Jesus, the words that he spoke before Pontius Pilate, yeah.
The confession that he witnessed was what he was saying.
What he said.